And I'm going to just refer to that hymn now as I open and give an introduction to our message this morning. Number 386, you don't need to turn to it. It says this: God's almighty arms are round me, peace is mine. Judgment scenes need not confound me, peace is mine. Jesus came himself and sought me, sold to death he found and bought me. Then notice these lines: then my blessed freedom taught me, peace is mine. So please notice that, thank you. I really can't use that. It's not in use. I've got the machine here working. Thank you very much. Yes, the last line says, then my blessed freedom taught me. That was something I didn't enjoy for many years in my Christian experience. I didn't understand that the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus deals with the whole problem, not only of our sins, but of the sin problem. There's a difference in the Bible often made between sins and sin with a capital S. Sins have to do with things that I have done. Sin has to do with the mess that I'm in as a result. Sins have to do with the actions of individuals. Sin has to do with that which has affected the whole world. For example, in the first epistle of John it says, he was manifested to take away our sins. We rejoice in that, don't we? To know that our sins are gone. But when we turn to the first chapter of John's Gospel, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That includes our sins, of course. But that word take away means to erase, to destroy, to annul, to completely destroy and annul and deal with all the effects of sin that are brought into the world. So when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus, he said a tremendous thing. He said, this is the Lamb of God that's going to deal with the whole sin problem. And so we want to look this morning at the change in the teaching of Romans from the matter of our sins to the effect that sin has had upon us. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and verse 1, therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to realize, don't we, and we made this point before, that peace with God is not something we feel. Peace with God, though we may have feelings about it and be very glad and should be very glad for the wonderful peace has been established, but the peace with God is not something that's in my heart, it's something that is established through Jesus Christ. We're told to look outside of our feelings and ourselves to the work of the cross, and by that means God has established peace. He's brought peace where there was once conflict, where there was once a difference between the holy God and the sinful mankind. We have peace, that is, we who believe, have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how we stand in that grace that God has shown to us. We not only are saved by grace, but we remain in an aura or a situation or circumstances of grace in which God will never move us. After having saved us by grace, he's going to work by grace in our lives to bring about what is his ultimate desire, that we should be conformed, think of the marvel of it, to the image of his Son, that we should become like the Lord Jesus in every way we can, if it's possible. We should become like the Lord Jesus. Doesn't mean, of course, we'll become God. or in the Godhead? Of course not. But it means that we should be like him as men. We should be like the Lord Jesus Christ. For God has established us in grace in order that that might be brought about. Now, we're going to read from verse 6. And we're going to read through these verses down to verse 21. And as we do, I ask you especially to notice that there are two representative men mentioned in this passage. What do I mean by representative men? Well, you have a federal representative, and he's in Ottawa. And you may or may not agree with Mr. Harper's decisions, but you certainly are bound by them. He's a representative man. He's what we call a federal head. What he says, or what he issues, with his parliament, of course, and with the permission of the opposition, all of that in mind, he's responsible for giving the final word on things, and we blame Mr. Harper for things that we don't like, and we praise him for things we do. But the fact is that he's our federal head, and the decisions he makes affect every one of us. It's not a question of us liking it or not liking it. These things affect us. So he's a federal head. He represents a whole lot of people. Now we're going to read about two federal heads in Romans chapter 5. Two leaders of a whole, what shall I say, a whole multitude of people, a whole world of people. And there are two federal heads mentioned, and I want you to notice as we read through. 4, verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, let me stop here for a minute. You see what it's saying there? We've been justified by his blood. That is, in his death, through the shedding of his blood, our sins have been cleansed, with peace with God has been established. But now we shall be saved from wrath through him. How? Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, that is, God acted in grace, and through the death of his Son brought about reconciliation between the sinful man and the holy God, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. What will his life do for us? Now he's gone through death, having paid for our sins while we were in the state of ungodliness and did not deserve any treatment of grace at all. Having shown such grace to us, what will he now not bestow upon us now he's alive? So it says here, if we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So his life guarantees to us all that we've been told is ours through the blood of his Son. Now let's read on. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death passed upon all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type or picture of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offence resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offences resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offence death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offence judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through the one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this fifth chapter is talking about two representative men. Did you see them? The first one, Adam. The second, our Lord Jesus Christ. Two federal heads. Two men whose actions affect the rest of those who are spoken about in this chapter. Alright, I have to say those who are spoken about, because in some cases it's speaking about the whole world. Adam's action affected the whole world. The action of the Lord Jesus is good for those who believe, spoken of as the many in this passage. This is a very important chapter, introducing us to that perhaps doctrine or understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus, which is not clear to many people who are Christians, who don't see the truth of this chapter, and it's very, very fundamental to what is going to follow. Because from chapters 1 through 5, really the whole subject has been our sins, and what God has done in Christ to deal with the sin problem. From chapter 6 on to chapter 8, it has to do with the sin problem. That is, that sin has affected the whole of humanity in a disastrous way. And that sin problem is something that's settled within each one of us. We have not only to deal with the fact that we've committed sins, but we're living under a principle, a power of sin, which controls us. And when we're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're introduced not only to forgiveness of our sins, but freedom from the power of sin, the habit of sinning. Now, please understand from the very start, we're not going to say something that would be terribly unbiblical, untrue, not true to the Word of God at all, which would be that we can come to a state in this life where we never sin. That's not what we're talking about. We've come to a place in this life through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his death, burial and resurrection, to know that he's not only dealt with our sins, but he's dealt with the problem that we wrestle with in our lives, that we are under the power of sin as sinners. We've come under the dominion of sin, and we have to be delivered from that dominion of sin, and it's very, very important. I wonder how many people here have read, and I want you to raise your hand without any embarrassment. I'm not going to ask you an embarrassing question, but I want you to raise your hand if you've ever read A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Quite a number of people. Well, those of you who are familiar with the tale will realize I'm going to condense it very much and only just suggest one or two points in the story which fascinate me. It's a story with many fanciful twists. Sydney Carton falls in love with Lucy. She does not return the favor. He makes a rash promise, notice what his promise is, to embrace any sacrifice for you and for those dear to you. So although Lucy doesn't love him, he loves Lucy so much that in his romantic desire and ardor, he says, I'm prepared to embrace any sacrifice for you and for those dear to you. Now, there's another factor in this story, and his name is Charles Darnay. He's a close relative to Lucy. Darnay is imprisoned in the Bastille in France. Of course, we're going back a few hundred years here. So Charles Darnay is a close relative to Lucy, and he's imprisoned wrongly and awaiting execution. Now, the interesting thing in this story is, as it moves on, we understand that Sidney Carton, who fell in love with Lucy, is an absolute look-alike to the man who's in prison. So you've got two characters here who look exactly the same, as if they were twins. But you don't discover that until you move through the story. So Sidney Carton is a perfect look-alike to Darnay. And then the story goes on. Carton visits Darnay in his cell and drugs him. He assumes his identity. Now remember that Charles Darnay is related to Lucy. Remember the promise that Sidney Carton made, that he would do anything kind and loving to her relatives. So he's imprisoned wrongly in the Bastille, and Sidney Carton comes into the cell, assumes his identity, gets hold of his papers, and puts his own papers in his place, and the man is executed. But it's not which one is executed. Turns out that it's Sidney Carton who is executed, and Darnay is freed. So here was Darnay, he was imprisoned, in this case wrongly, and he's freed by the action of Darnay. By taking his identity, by being associated with him in that close way, a freedom was obtained from him. But it wasn't just a freedom. It was a justification, because when he died, that is when he was executed, of course that was the judgment that the country brought to bear upon him, and only it was his substitute that bore it, or his representative that bore it, and in bearing that, that was the end of all the things that were charged against the man. Even though they were charged against him wrongly, once this person died, who was actually his substitute, the legal process meant that he was free. So there are two things that Charles Darnay received as a result of Sidney Carton's death. He received, as it were, a complete pardon or forgiveness, and on the other hand, amazingly, he received his freedom too. He didn't die for his own sins, someone else did. But as a result of that, he was also free to leave the country and begin a new life, only that new life was under the name of Sidney Carton, even though he didn't bear that name. He was going to bear that name now. He was going to be associated with him forever after that, because he was a look-alike. Now, I don't know if you follow the story, but it's a loving sacrifice that frees Darnay from the charges against him. It's a legal fiction that releases Darnay to live a new life. The Lord Jesus Christ has done both for us. He's come into our imprisoned situation. He has brought us freedom from the judgment against us. But he's also made it possible to be free from that which imprisoned us, to live a new kind of life that represents the one who died for us. I think we're getting the story now, I hope so. So there are similar benefits to those who are in Christ. We're first of all justified. Every charge against us is dropped. It's finished with. It's dealt with legally, to the satisfaction of the highest court in the universe, to God's satisfaction. Justification is something that is declared by God, not something that I find or attain to, but it's something that God himself supplies to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness of God which is imputed to them who believe. That is God's own brand of righteousness for sinful men, a righteousness which they had not in themselves, which they could not possibly obtain, because we were rightly put in prison for our sins. We were rightly under judgment for our sins, unlike the man in the story who was wrongly judged and had to be freed by Sidney Carton. But we were rightly in the prison, we were rightly judged for the sins that we committed, but instead of receiving that judgment, another came and took our place, assumed our identity, became man, in order that he might represent us. For the Lord Jesus Christ was not only a substitute but a representative. Those two are very close. And of course neither word is used in Scripture. The word substitute is what we use often for the Lord Jesus when we're trying to give the teaching that he took our place and bore our sins. He's our substitute. When we think of him setting us free, he has to do this as our representative, as our federal head. And this is what's before us in chapter 5, which is going to introduce us to a very challenging question in chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Now he's talking about those who have been justified. He's talking about those who've got peace with God. Now he says, do you think God would leave us in prison? Is that reasonable? This is one of those questions that Paul asks as you move through the book of Romans. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? What shall we say then? He keeps on saying this because the book is a courtroom drama. That's what Tom Westwood called it. It's a book which takes us into God's courtroom, as it were, and we hear the sentence of wrath against us because of our sin in the early chapters of Romans, but as we move through, we discover that God has an answer, and we're justified freely by his blood. And moving on from that, we learn about our freedom, and this is the question that introduces the whole subject of how our freedom is to work out. Would it be possible in God's story, not in the Tale of Two Cities, but would it be possible in God's story for men and women that he would redeem them by the precious blood of Christ from their sins, but leave them struggling with their sin? Leave them in the mire of sin because there's no way out for them to stop sinning. But even though they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, they remain sinners, mired in their sin, unable to get free. Now, is that a problem with you? It was a problem with me, a very real problem, until I began to understand this passage. When I say that, you understand, I'm not saying I became sinless all of a sudden. Now, we've already seen that that's impossible to us. But certainly we sin less. Now, how can we put the brakes on sin which dwells within us? How can we stop the force of that enemy which dwells within, that principle, that power that resides within us, even though we've now been forgiven? That's the big question. What shall we say then? Chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we abide, continue, remain? For the word is meno. You remember the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. He talks about abiding in him. That word abide always means to stay where you are, to reside. I used to be confused on that. I used to think that once you're abiding in Christ, you've reached a higher level of Christian life. That's not true. The Lord Jesus said, abide in me. He was saying to the disciples, stay where I've put you. Remain. That's what the word means. That's what it means here. Shall we remain in sin? Shall we continue to be there? He's not saying so much, will you continue to sin willfully? That's not his subject, as we shall see when we move through chapter 6. He's saying, what shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin that grace may abound? Would God, who has saved us by the precious blood of Christ, leave us now in the mire of the sins which once condemned us? Would that be likely? That's what he's asking. We always have to understand the question before we start to unravel the answer. The answers are given in chapter 6, verses 2 through to the end of chapter 8. It shows us very clearly that God, who has saved us from our sins, will also save us from our sin, deliver us from the thraldom, the power, the dominion, the must-to of sin, because that's how sin comes to us. You must do this. You've done it before. You'll do it again. We can't break that habit. You've tried by many, many methods, you know. You've made good resolutions, but you've always broken them, and so on. And the enemy comes to you and says, through your flesh, this is the habit you've had since you were a child. It's all the result of your parents. It came to you because of the type of home you were in. And you can't help being that type of person because you'll never change. Well, it's true, you'll never make the change. But God can make the change. And the joyful thing to know is this, that I don't need to remain subject to the sin which once controlled me. I may sin, because John says in his epistle, if any man sin, he's speaking about believers, we have an advocate with the Father, one who deals with that problem. And the Lord Jesus deals with the problem when we do make individual acts of sin. There's one who is our advocate, who maintains us in a perfect position with God in spite of the fact that we've sinned. Our representative is there, having dealt with our sins. For you notice what it says in chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up because of our offences, that's plural, sins. And he was raised because of our justification. The Lord Jesus in glory now, think of it, at Easter time, is in a place of representing us before the Father. And he does that whether we sin or whether we don't as Christians. He still represents us. He's our advocate. He doesn't become our advocate when we sin. He's there as our advocate all the time. We just get the availability of it and understand its meaning. When we do acts of sin, we were thankful that even though we in foolishness have fallen into some trap or been caught, that God has an answer to our problem. We have an advocate who's with the Father. But then, are we to remain in sin? Every charge against us is dropped. A substitute has died for our sins. We're released from bondage to sin now, as chapter 6 will tell us, because we may rightly, and please listen carefully here, we may rightly reckon his death to be ours. I'm sure as Charles Darnay looked back on Sidney Carton's action and reflected upon it, he realized he was in a place where he could reckon that man's death to be his. All the benefits of his death became over to him. So we who have been saved by the blood of Christ may reckon his death to be our death. That is, we can say that he represents us. So when you want to know what I'm really supposed to be like, don't look at me, look at Christ. I'm not there yet. You're not there yet. But that's what we're going to be, like him. That's God's plan. That's where the grace of God brings us. And we may look back upon his death to be our death. Why is this important, that his death should be our death? That when he died, he actually represented us. It's so that we can, as it says here, look at chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourselves to have died indeed, or to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at your representative, see who you really are. You're a man in Christ, and a man in Christ can say no to sin because he's freed from the dominion of sin, but we'll go into that more a little later on. The point I want to make is that chapter 5 introduces us to this principle that we've got to understand there are two representative men. And first of all, we notice in verse 12, just as through one man sin entered the world. Now when he says sin entered the world, he's talking about the effects of the power of the enemy, Satan, who deceived the woman and deceived Adam through the woman. Therefore, just as through one man he was the federal head, sin entered the world, and death through sin. That was the consequence, that was the label that sin bore. It took with it a penalty. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, was the word. And of course, that's exactly what happened. As soon as man sinned, the principle of death came into his life, because the principle of sin was there. Now, who did it affect? Well, it affected Adam, because he died. But if you read through the book of Genesis, you read the genealogy of Adam, and of course you keep reading, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he died. And that goes on like a doleful bell tolling away, and he died, and he died, and he died. Because sin reigned. How do we know sin reigned? Because death reigned. So every graveyard still is telling the same story, isn't it? That everyone who sins dies. Well, you say, you mean I'm dying for my sins? Not exactly. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you're not. But you're under sentence of death because sin has entered into your very being. It's part of you. For until the law, verse 13, sin was in the world. And death had passed or spread, verse 12, to all men because all sinned. Now when it says all sinned, it's not the same as Romans 3:23 where it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What it's saying is that when Adam sinned, you sinned. Well, you say I wasn't there, that's not fair. Well, I'm sorry, but he's a federal head. Adam is a federal head. And he brought you into a situation where you were under the dominion of sin. Only Christ can free you from that. Only through his work, because he's another representative man. Just as Adam represented you in the garden, so Christ represented those who believe on him through his work at the cross. Because if you look at verse 18, therefore as through one man's offense, that's Adam, judgment came to all men. Of course it means women too. Came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act. Now it's very important to notice that translation, to which all newer translations agree, that that's what it really should be. It's through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Just as though death was brought in by Adam's sin, so justification of life is brought in by the work of the Lord Jesus. What was that one man's righteous act? When he went to the cross, when he died, he laid down his life so that you could say, I died as well. It wasn't only that I was forgiven, but that I actually died there, under my federal head. Just as Adam acted for me in the garden, though I didn't want it, he brought me into sin, he brought me under the dominion of sin. So I can be freed and experience my freedom because another died for me to free me from it. And to live in the justification of life. For as by one man's, verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were constituted sinners, so also by one man's obedience, and that of course is his obedience even unto the cross, many will be made righteous. So you see there are two federal heads here in chapter 5, and it's very important to see that his death is our death. It's not only that his death brings us forgiveness, his death gives us freedom from the old life, because when he died, we died as well. So there's no such thing as dreaming yourself to be dead to sin. By that I mean, when we say that the Christian has died to sin, we're not saying he's been inoculated or something so that sin has no more effect on him. We're not talking about that type of thing. We're not talking about what happened to you. We're talking about what happened to Christ, your representative. And by one righteous act, he dealt with the whole sin problem. He took away, he erased, he abolished the sin of the world, just as Adam brought in the sin of the world. So the Lord Jesus has dealt with the sin of the world, for he represented your need when he went to the cross, and your need was to die, because the man that you are is not satisfactory. That is the man that you are as a child of Adam. I remember reading a poet somewhere, and when I found the quotation, I found that the poet wasn't talking about what I'm talking about at all, but he perfectly expressed it. And the poet said this, "Oh, for a man to rise in me, that the man that I am may cease to be." See what he's saying? I'm longing for such a change in my life that the type of person I am by nature will change, so that I'll cease to be what I once was. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation, an absolutely new creation altogether. God has brought us into a wonderful situation where we're not only enjoying freedom, forgiveness, but freedom. He's dealt with all our sins, but this second benefit means we're freed from our imprisonment. The power of sin. Look at chapter 6 again and verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him. Now when it says our old man, remember the two federal heads, the man that you once were, has changed. He's gone. You're not the person you once were. You know, sometimes we sing, and of course I don't want to quarrel with the hymn, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." Is it true? It's not true. You're more than a sinner saved by grace. You're a sinner that's been freed, from your sin. So that's more than being just a sinner saved by grace. Because sometimes people sing that or say that in order to excuse the fact that they continue to do what they once did before they were a Christian. They say, "Well, I'm only a sinner saved by grace, so don't expect too much from me." My dear friend, you cannot really legally say, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." You have to say that I am a sinner who once was, and I've now been freed by the Lord Jesus. For he died for sin there on the cross for our sins, and he died that we may be freed from our sin. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. "For the death that he died," that is Christ died, "he died to sin once." Christ died to sin? Of course it doesn't mean his own sin. But he died to dealing with the problem of sin. The problem that bothers the Christian who wants to live a holy life but still thinks himself responsible to be able to do it. And you are not able to do it. Even if I gave you the most perfect set of rules, you couldn't do it. The law was given to man to show that he's an inveterate sinner. He's going to keep sinning. The law was given to man to show him that. But so many people use the law, or a law that they've invented themselves, to try and establish that they now are living a better life out of gratitude to God. That won't work. As we shall see from Romans chapter 7, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that do I." Who's that speaking? It's a man under law. You say, is he Christian or non-Christian? I don't care. It's a man under law. As a non-Christian, of course, people put themselves under law. But sometimes people are saved, know they are forgiven, but put themselves under laws of their own making, or perhaps a concoction of the Ten Commandments, plus some of their own, in order to try and maintain a good relationship with God. And it doesn't work. Romans 7 tells us about the terrible struggle that takes place when you unite a saved man to the law of God. It means nothing but distress, because he can't do it. He needs the same wonderful power that comes from the risen Christ to deliver him from the power of sin. So, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Will you notice from verse 7? "He who has died," that means the one who believes on the Lord Jesus, "has been freed from sin." Verse 9, at the end of the verse, "Death no longer has dominion over him." That was Christ. "For the death that he died," that is Christ died, "he died to sin once," that is on our behalf, "and he did it for all," that is all who believe, "may enter into that. But the life that he lives unto God." You're free now to live unto God in the power of a risen Christ, one who's alive from the dead, who frees us from the power of sin. Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." See, again, we're noticing that when the Bible uses the word sin in the singular, it's talking about the power of sin very often. So, "sin shall not have dominion over you," it says there. So, verse 20, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." But now the thing has changed. Because in verse 18, it says, "Having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." We have been set free from sin. Not in ourselves. It's not something we feel. It's something we believe, because the work of Christ has severed us from the man that we once were. The man that we once were, our old man, was crucified with him. The old man is not the flesh. Please understand that. Don't confuse the two. The flesh is that nature that you will have in you that will be susceptible to sin to the end of your days here on earth. Only then will the flesh be removed. But the man you were once constituted, who was a prey to sin, who could not escape from its power, has died. You're now a new creature in Christ. You have a freedom to live for the glory of God. So we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin in that sense. We'll say more about that this afternoon. But I suggest now we turn to our hymn books and we'll sing about this freedom that we talked about at the beginning. So if we turn to hymn number 386, remembering those lovely words, "Sold to death he found and bought me, then my blessed freedom taught me, peace is mine." 386. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the wonderful effect of his death on Calvary, that as we have been seeing, not only delivers us from the penalty of sin, but frees us from its power, so that we may live for the glory of God. What a blessed forgiveness this is, what a blessed freedom it is we have, and we thank you for our Saviour. Now, our Father, as we take a little break and go downstairs and enjoy refreshment and fellowship together, we pray that you will be with us and accept our thanks for the food, and we ask your blessing as we come together again to look into this wonderful passage a little further. In our Saviour's name, amen.